Turn now in the Holy Scriptures to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll read select portions of that. Wish we could read the entire chapter, significant in and of itself, but for time's sake, we'll first read the first 23 verses. 1 Corinthians 15. Notice that this passage claims to be a summary of the gospel. If you want to know what the gospel is, you can go right to 1 Corinthians 15. There you have the gospel. That's what Paul tells us in the opening verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And now let's skip ahead to verse 45, which picks up on the notion of Adam and Christ again. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We read that far in God's holy word. We now turn to Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 45. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism here is faithful to the Holy Scriptures in its presentation of the benefit of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that it demonstrates is how essential faith in Jesus risen from the dead is to our salvation. The Heidelberg Catechism, by its very presentation here, shows the very same truth that the Apostle Paul teaches. The Apostle Paul, who said, I preach Christ and Him crucified. I preach only Christ and Him crucified. I preach only the cross, also said that Christ must be risen from the dead. In other words, to put it very bluntly as the Apostle Paul, if you believe only in a Jesus who died, your faith is worthless. It's vain. Faith is important. Faith is not worthless. We are saved by faith. But faith must be in Christ, and the Christ in which we believe is Christ not only who died on the cross, but was risen from the dead. So closely is the truth of the resurrection tied to the cross that the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest gospel preachers that ever lived, second, I believe, only to the Lord Jesus himself, said that if all you hope in is Christ, that's what he said, that is Christ who died, then you and we are among men most miserable. Because there is no hope in a Christ who only died and is not risen. Then you have a Christ who is dead, and a Christ who is dead cannot save you, did not save you. That's how important is the resurrection to the gospel. There may be no mistake about this. There may be no fudging on this. There may be no misunderstanding on this. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and read it very carefully. When the apostle preaches the gospel, which he had already preached to them, when he summarizes that gospel, he sets out very clearly, we believe in Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And that is why, too, he goes on to demonstrate the proofs of that resurrection from the dead. And then goes on to explain in the entire rest of the chapter the implication that Christ rose from the dead. And that is the light in which we have to look at this Lord's Day this morning. Because the resurrection is for our comfort. So much so is that true that the catechism, you notice, doesn't even bother to explain the resurrection itself. There's nothing here in this article about what is the resurrection, about the fact of the resurrection. There's nothing even here about the nature of the resurrection, which is fascinating all by itself. The focus is, as it should be, on the benefit to someone who believes in Jesus risen from the dead. And by implication, what someone who does not believe on that, does not think about that, does not consider that important to the gospel, what they are deprived of. Consider with me this morning, I believe in Jesus risen from the dead. I believe in Jesus risen from the dead. We noticed in the first place the victory, second place the power, and finally the pledge. Those are the three things mentioned here by the catechism. First, the victory. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is victory. It is the ultimate victory. It is the only victory in human history worth considering. Mankind likes to talk about its victories. The victory of this nation over that nation. The victory of this football team over that football team. The personal victories that someone might have over this disease, over that disease. All of those things become absolutely worthless. And worthless in our own consideration in the light of the victory of Jesus Christ. It is the victory. And without that victory, all other victories are indeed absolutely worthless. No small part of that victory, beloved, is that you and I believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I want you to understand that this morning. Part of the benefit and part of the victory that the Heidelberg Catechism is speaking about when it says he overcame death. To overcome is victory. To overcome is to destroy, to defeat, to bring to naught. That's victory. No small part of that victory over death is that there are individuals in the human race who came out of the human race, who are by nature part of the human race, and who are therefore by nature dead in sin. By nature. By nature depraved. By nature blind and ignorant. By nature subject to death. No small part of the victory of Jesus Christ is that many of those same individuals believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And if that is you this morning, and I pray that it is, then you have already received of that victory and are partakers of it. I want you to understand that from the outset. When someone says, I believe that Jesus Christ was risen or raised from the dead, when we confess that on a Sunday evening and we truly believe it, you have to understand the absolute earth-shattering, Satan-defeating victory that that is. Why? Number one, because this is a victory over death, and you have to understand that from every human perspective, that is impossible. No small part of the despair of the human race, even though it puts a good face on it, even though the world tries to ignore it, even though the world tries to ignore it by its complete madness and pleasure and all kinds of things, is that there is no solution to the problem of death. Man has a certain hope in that. He presents that hope. That's the gospel of man. The gospel of man is, if we just do this or that, we will have victory over death. And understand that anything short of that, man really isn't interested in. Now the problem is that man himself knows that that's an impossible thing. And even with regard to the promises of his gospel, victory over death is a very short, small thing. Victory over death for the gospel of man is that he can relieve you of some of the burdens of the implications and the strength of death that are found in all the miseries of mankind. Man, if he does certain things, can relieve you of the death of war. We're going to eliminate war. We're going to stop that. And we're going to produce all kinds of things to either slow down or prevent disease. We're going to spend all of our money and we're going to take our best people and we're going to collaborate the world over to produce vaccines, to try to even re-engineer the things that make us sick. We're going to introduce diet and health programs to overcome death. And even then, man knows the best he can produce is maybe a longer life. To date, I do not know of anyone that has a solution yet that dares say, you won't die. There are promises that even after you're dead, hopefully, if you do certain things to your body, preserve it in some way, stick it in liquid nitrogen or other such things, then maybe as we go down the road, we can resurrect your body. Man promises in his gospel deliverance and victory over death by pleasure. We'll make you forget about it. We'll shove death over to the side. We're not going to talk about it. We're going to put a good face on it. When someone dies, we're going to get rid of them as fast as we possibly can, so that at best they live in your memories. And we'll talk about that, how they still live on, even though they're dead. They still live on in your memory, et cetera, et cetera. And you must understand, people of God, that that is the gospel of man. Man collectively, and soon, you may expect, especially through one particular man, the gospel is we will deliver you from death. And the utter folly of that has been apparent to mankind since the beginning. Man knows that's an impossible thing. There is no deliverance from death by man. Not to the degree, really, that is necessary to have true happiness. Because you understand, even if man could live, as in the days of Noah, for 800 and 900 years, all that does is make the eventual death even that much more sorrowful. Imagine how much more painful it is to die after loving your wife for most of that period and then having to place her in the grave after that. Or spending 800 years falling in love with all your material gain only to have it then taken away. Even the extension of life only makes the deprivation of it that much more painful and sorrowful. So you got to understand, if you say, I believe in the resurrection from the dead, and you believe it as it is in Jesus Christ, that's an impossible thing. It defies all human logic, all human understanding, and you understand that even more when we get into this and understand what this victory really, really is about. The resurrection is impossible, beloved, from every human point of view. There is no scientific evidence of a resurrection. There is no science that supports a resurrection. There is nobody, there is no institution, there's no amount of money, there's no amount of human engineering that can possibly take that which is dead, and especially something that was living and now dead, and make it alive again. Everything testifies to that fact. So much is this true, that you will find individuals who are willing to listen to the gospel of a Christ who is crucified and dead, even one who is the Son of God from a certain viewpoint. That's what happened to Paul when he went to Athens. And the Greeks were listening, and they were listening intently to this gospel about a Jesus who delivers one from sin until he got to the resurrection. And then they said, no, that's impossible. So that you believe it, beloved people of God, is itself part of the victory. That faith and the victory of that faith becomes even more evident when you look at what the resurrection was and even the evidence of it. Now, we believe by faith, but don't make the mistake of saying, well, faith doesn't have its evidence. It does. But it's evidence that's foolish in the eyes of the world. It's evidence that's foolishness according to human thought and human reasoning. But to faith, it's evidence. Now, what did we learn about faith? Faith believes everything that God has revealed in His Word and believes that with absolute certainty. And what does the Word reveal about the resurrection? And it reveals the fact of it. The Bible would say, mankind would say, well, that's not evidence. You're just listening to what some book says and what some people say in that book. That's not evidence. But to faith it is. Now, what is that evidence? It's the very same basic thing that the apostle presented as evidence to believing Christians in Corinth. That evidence is in the fact itself. When you go back and read the story, you will see the evidence in the grave clothes, in the testimony of the angels. Angels testified to it. Even those wicked guards who were assigned to guard the tomb, we are told they lied. In other words, they knew the truth. They knew what had happened. They had witnessed it. They watched the angels come down and they quaked greatly. There's all that kinds of thing, but most of all, it's witnesses. Witnesses. Many witnesses. Lots of witnesses. Perhaps 1,000 witnesses. And so important is the witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that it becomes the qualification for the office of apostle. If you want to know what it took to be an apostle, Paul tells you. Paul wasn't naturally an apostle. He wasn't appointed by the Lord directly while he was alive. He was appointed by the Lord after he died and was risen. And that qualification is one must see the Lord with their own eyes. See that the Lord was risen from the dead. That was a qualification. And there were only then those who could possibly be apostles that actually saw him. Upwards of 500, we read from the apostle. But that was the essential qualification. Anybody who said that they were an apostle but never actually saw Jesus risen from the dead were fake, false apostles. Those who claim to be apostles of Jesus Christ today are lying through their teeth. They are not. That evidence is enough for faith. Not only that, but faith is able to take that and look at the word and just like the apostle say, it was predicted too. Did you notice that when the apostle got to the gospel of the cross, he said he died as it was said in the scriptures? That's important. The scriptures said he was going to die. The scriptures named him. The scriptures said he was coming. But he also then adds, and told us he was going to be raised. Jesus made that an important part of his gospel. And everybody understood it to the point where even his enemies said, you know, that liar said he was going to be raised the third day. Let's post some guards to make sure that the apostles don't come and his disciples don't come and steal his body and say he's risen from the dead. All those things add up. Faith says, I believe that testimony. I believe Paul. I believe what John and Peter. I believe what these others testified. And of course, faith believes that mainly because that's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And faith is of the Holy Spirit. So that shouldn't be surprising. But understand that's part of the victory we're talking about. Also this, if you want to understand the impossibility of faith in the resurrection, you simply have to look at the resurrection itself and what it is. And what it is, and this is what makes Jesus' resurrection unique, is that it was a resurrection that was a complete victory over death. In other words, he didn't, like so many others, be raised to their former life. That was true of others. Others had been raised from the dead. There were people that came out of the graves in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. Graves were opened up. People came out and started walking about. Lazarus himself, but they all had to die again. The resurrections were not a complete victory over death. Jesus' was. In other words, he came forth with life immortal. That is, with a life that death could not touch. There's the whole nature of the resurrection. It's amazing. Paul makes the point of telling us, don't forget, this is the Adam who came down from heaven. This is the second Adam who is not of the earth earthy. In other words, his origins didn't come out of the earth. His origins came from heaven. And then he took on earthly form. That's the body. That's the soul that he died in. But he's from heaven. And therefore, when he was raised from the dead, the life that he was given was heavenly life. Not earthly life, heavenly life. That's a completely different sort. And if you read the scriptures, you start to see the sort that it was. He passed through the rock. He wasn't let out of the rock. He passed through it. He was there. He was here. He walked. He talked. He ate. And yet could pass through a rock, could pass through walls. Amazing, amazing life. A life that was no longer flesh and blood. Yet substantial. They could touch him. They could talk with him. There were disciples that walked with him. But he ascended in that body. He's now in heaven in that body. That is some life. That's even more impossible. It'd be one thing to believe that someone came forth out of the grave back to a body that could still die. But this is immortal life. You couldn't kill him if you tried. That's immortal life. Death cannot touch it. Now that leads us to the first great benefit. Ask yourself, why is that an immortal life? And if you answer, well, it came from heaven, you would be partly correct. I wouldn't argue with you too much. Except, remember, he came from heaven and he died. We're talking about death, of course, in his human nature. And human nature is under the wrath of God. It's under the curse of God. So how can a human being, how can human nature be given an immortal life? Remember, death is not natural. That's another thing that man has an understanding of but ignores. Death is God's sentence. Death is the curse of God upon man. And it doesn't matter how many times he's raised up. As long as he's a man who's under the curse, who's under sin, who is a sinner, he will die. In fact, the ungodly in hell are going to find that out. Those who are not in Christ, those who are not covered with the blood of Christ, those who are not part of Christ will die forever, because that's the life of the human race right now. That's the life that we live in our flesh. It's under the curse and wrath of God. Immortal life is free from that. That's what the apostle was getting at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 when he makes that cry, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And he locates the source of all that in sin and in the law. That's why man dies. That's why man can never have an immortal life unless that issue is taken away with. That's why man will never conquer death, because he cannot conquer sin. Only one can. There's only one Christ of mankind. Anybody comes along and starts making promises about eternal life and everlasting life, they are an antichrist. There's only one solution from that, and that is Christ. And he proved it. He showed it. He was given immortal life and raised with immortal life because there was no more sin. No sin in him, no sin of those whose sins he bore. Thus immortal. Now you see why the first benefit is what it is. That by his resurrection he has overcome death. Now notice that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he purchased for us by his death. Now we talked about that. In his death he purchased righteousness. But now his resurrection is what enables him now to make us partakers of that. You understand that? You get that? That's why those two things go together. Here is where the death and resurrection of Christ are inextricably connected. You cannot be risen from the dead unless you were dead to begin with, and you couldn't be dead unless you had sin. And if Christ had sin, it had to be somebody else's sin. But if all he did was die for sin and isn't risen, then you're still in your sins. They weren't really paid for. You cannot have a cross without a resurrection, and you cannot have a resurrection without a cross. So the first benefit of the resurrection is it is now possible for him to make you a partaker of that righteousness. It's the proof that all our sins were paid for. Absolute proof. Otherwise, he couldn't be given that life. God is a just God. God killed him because of his sins. And now because those sins are paid for, God must raise him. And that is why you have this absolute pivot from the state of humiliation now to the state of exaltation. By this, he makes us partakers of his righteousness. And the implication of that now is this. If in fact you and I are righteous, then the only life that God can grant to us is immortal life. Resurrection life. Otherwise it's subject to death. Eternal death. Have I made that plain? Do you see the connection? Immortal life is death, something that God can just grant, as it were. Life is connected to sin and God's attitude toward us. So all of it hinges on whether one is righteous or not. And the only way for one to be righteous is in Christ. And so that is what stands as the basis for all that follows. Now, go to the second point. The second benefit has to do with the power of it. Notice, secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. Now, I'm going to be brief on this section, not because it doesn't deserve more, but because we get to talk about that tonight in connection with our series on Ephesians. And we're going to tie that to confession of faith. Talking about quickening. Quickening is exactly the power of the resurrection. But notice, break it down. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a night. Notice that we are also. Are. The original is actually more clear. In the original German, you have already now. You already now are raised by this new life. Understand that? That's why any one of us that simply says, I'm dead in trespasses and sins, that's all I am, is denying the resurrection, is denying the faith. That's false doctrine. The child of God is not only dead in sin. He is also raised to new life. And if he is not raised to new life, then there is no faith, or whatever faith that person says they have is vain. That again is the point of the apostle. You say, Jimmy, prove! Ah, that's easy. It's what we were just talking about in the first point. Part of that life, part of the power of that life, is that we believe the resurrection. We believe our sins are forgiven. We believe that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us as our own, as if we had perfectly fulfilled the law of God ourselves. Now, where'd that come from? Where is someone given the grace to believe the impossible, to know the unknowable, to imagine what is unthinkable for man? Where does that come from? That's that new life. It's the power of that new life. Do you understand that? Certainly, the power of this new life is that one day we're going to be raised from the dead, the realm of the dead, from the grave in our body. But if you imagine that the gospel is simply you have to wait for that, to enjoy this new life, to live this new life, to experience it, then you're mistaken. The beauty of the Catechism's explanation here is it shows that if in fact the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us and we believe that by faith, what flows out of that is literally this new life, because that's an expression of it. That's what it is. And that new life isn't simply that you believe that. Don't underestimate that. That faith is the power of that new life. And what faith believes then is that power in work, in action, believing. But remember, it's a new life. The reason the Catechism is so brief here is because a lot of this is going to be explained as we go. As long as we connect it back to the resurrection and understand that. This evening we're going to talk about a new life and resolution to live a new life. What is that life? It's amazing that when we talk about that new life, and I would ask somebody what it is, they would instinctively know. It means to live according to God's commandments. It means to live not in sin, but unto God. Well, what is that? Is that the exercise of human power and might exerting itself so that in the end to do that, to live that way and to think that way is simply no different in the end than the world's trying to do right now to overcome death? Or is that simply the power of that resurrection life vibrating and energizing and working in us? It's the latter, of course, and we're going to see that tonight. Remember when we talked about the exceeding great power of God to usward? The very next thing that the apostle brings up is being quickened, enlivened with Christ. And that is precisely what the Catechism is talking about here. That by his power, we are raised, already now raised. This is why Christ could say, even though you die, you won't die. You will live. Only that which is mortal will die. Oh yeah, you have a life that's mortal. It's the life of the old man. But when given this power, when given this resurrection life, you have another power, another life, an immortal life. Ah, there's where the struggle comes in. That's where the battle comes in. That's where the fight comes in. But understand, the one life must die. It's not immortal. Do you view your life that way? Do you understand, beloved, that if you have been given this life, this is your life? The old life must pass away. The old life must die. The old life ends in the grave. The old life ends as soon as you really receive this new life in principle. Whether you like it or not, if in fact you have been given this life, that life will die. And it explains the reason why you live your life differently from the world. It's not because you're commanded to do that, but that's the way it is. You cannot live in this immortal heavenly life and live also the other life and expect that that life's going to be enjoyable and good. And no, there's no room for the other. This is the life of conversion that's going to be talked about soon. The power of this life explains why we're called into a church and why the church is part of the body of Christ, etc., etc. But that's the second main benefit, that this life actually is a power in us. The very same life. Lastly, the Catechism says it's a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Again, faith believes that I will be raised. And that's faith, by the way. Again, man has all kinds of silly notions about death and what benefits you might derive from death. And even we ourselves can make a mistake of imagining that the only benefit of the resurrection of Christ, or the only benefit of having faith in Christ, is that when I die, I go to heaven in my soul. No. No. That's not the great hope of the child of God. That's not the one great thing he looks forward to. Read 1 Corinthians 15 again. Once you've tasted that life, once you've lived that life, for example, here in church, once you've lived that life, and that life, by the way, is fellowship, fellowship with God, once you've done that, once you've experienced that in prayer and in church, once you understand it, nothing less than having that in body and soul is vanity. And that is what Christ has promised. He died body and soul. You see, that victory is more complete over death than you realize. It's not only a complete victory over death in all of its forms, and it is, over death as it pertains to sin and sickness and disease. Understand that. Read the bulletin, that insight of Hoeksma, where he talks about when we read that Christ was the first fruits from the dead, the idea is it had cosmological significance. This is the great world event that entirely changes the whole history of the world, as it were. And that all of the world is involved in, even the creatures, even this earth, even this universe, and so also our bodies, raised from the grave. And his resurrection is a pledge of that. Now, how that is and why that is, the basic explanation is because by faith you are joined to Christ so that you live in him and are part of him. So much so that, as we've read before in Romans 6, we were buried with him and raised to newness of life. And the ultimate expression of that newness of life is the resurrection of the body, and a resurrection of the same kind as Jesus. Same kind of body. A resurrection of the heavens and the earth. An amazing thing. And it's the pledge of that. How sure. The apostle connects the two. If you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, that is the resurrection of your own body, then Christ isn't risen. And now if Christ is risen, then we are risen. It's a fact. It's that much a pledge. Why is it a pledge? Not only because we're connected to him, but don't forget, got to go back to the first point. If he was raised, it was because he was righteous. And with regard to him, he was righteous because he perfectly fulfilled the law of God in our place and in our stead, paid for our sins. So much so that if you don't believe it, you're saying, that never happened. So those are the things that are the benefit of the resurrection. Those are the things that belong to the gospel. Inextricably connected to the gospel and to the cross. They are what takes the cross, which otherwise is the end, is otherwise defeat, and makes it victory. The victory of the cross is in the resurrection of Christ. Believe in Jesus risen from the dead. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word, the comfort of the Holy Gospel. Help our unbelief, strengthen our faith. Give us, Lord, to live that new life already now before Thy face in worship and in prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.